You have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Revelation chapter 13, the book of Revelation, chapter 13. If you're new with us at Covenant, it's typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we have been working our way through this really wonderful, challenging, but very wonderful portion of God's Word, the book of Revelation. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And you can take that and find your way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 13. This is a challenging passage today. It's challenging not only because of the thickness of John's symbolism that he writes in, which we're kind of getting used to now in the book of Revelation, but it's like there's just another layer of it today in the text before us. So it's difficult in that way. It's challenging in that way, but it's also challenging just in the nature of the passage itself, in terms of the fact that it's a hard message. It's just a hard message. It's a message that reminds us of what Christians can expect from the world. It's a message that reminds us that we don't get everything we want so long as we are south of heaven. It reminds us that we have millions of brothers and sisters around the world who live under the heavy hand of wicked persecution, and that the need of the hour for Christians is what it has always been, which is endurance and faith. And so, I also want you to know that as usual, I'm not coming to you today with some sort of innovative interpretation of the text. I don't do innovative, I don't do creative when it comes to the Bible. As we talked about in the very first message of this series, and in the introduction I wrote for you for the book of Revelation, what you hear preached from the pulpit regarding the book of Revelation stands in the long line of interpretation that goes back to the Protestant reformers, and it goes back to the early church theologians of the first four centuries of the church. So while there's variations, what you hear preached here, the interpretation that you're going to hear from this portion of the book of Revelation chapter 13, stands in a long line of church theologians and pastors down through the years. So I want you to remember that, because if all you know about the book of Revelation or about end times teaching is what has been popular in America for the last 100 years, this may seem odd to you, what I'm going to preach. But you need to know that it is in the line of the historic witness of the church. All right, enough said. Let's look at this. Revelation 13, I'm going to be reading for you the first 10 verses of chapter 13. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's holy and inspired word. Every word of this is true, and it is for our good. This is the word of God. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is God's word. Let's pray. Well, Lord, already we know that we have a very sobering passage of Scripture before us today, and that the words that you would have us to hear and to understand, the words that you by your Spirit would apply to us today, are hard words. They're hard to understand because of the symbolism, but more than that, Lord, they're hard to apply because the message of enduring under suffering is hard for us, Lord. But you are with us in our weakness, you are with us in our frailty, and we ask God that in this time, by your Spirit, you would speak to us from your word and apply it graciously to our hearts. In this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. All right, so the beast. Who's the beast of Revelation chapter 13? If you were like me, you grew up in a tradition that taught that the beast of Revelation chapter 13 here is an end time tyrant, a worldwide satanic leader that you refer to as the Antichrist. Of course, that's not been the typical approach to interpreting this passage, though, beyond what we've seen in the last 100 years in the U.S. Rather, do you notice how John refers to the beast not as he, but as it? He's referring to it as it. Remember what Paul teaches us about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, that what's arrayed against us in this life, in this spiritual warfare, is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, world systems of darkness. And in this case, the beast that comes from the sea, and historically this has been the consensus of the Reformed Church, it's been the consensus of the early church, that the beast from the sea here in the first half of Revelation chapter 13 is not some end times worldwide tyrant, but it is the satanic corruption of human government. That's the it. That's the beast. Remember, one of the things we've said when we very first began this message is that Scripture is its own best interpreter. You interpret the Word of God by the Word of God. You don't interpret the Word of God by the newspaper. You interpret the Word of God by the Word of God. You go to Scripture to help you understand Scripture even more. And one of the things we have seen in this series is that John, the revelation that's given to him here, is not just intended for late 20th, early 21st century Americans or some end time generation. But what John sees in Revelation and what he wrote originally to those seven churches in Asia Minor is intended to be relevant for every single generation of the church. And that's why a strictly futurist reading of Revelation is so unhelpful. Because what it does then is it leaves John's original audience asking, well, I wonder what in the world John is writing here, because it clearly has nothing to do with us. And every generation since then would seem to be in that same boat. But the fact is that John is writing by the Spirit's own inspiration to every generation of Christians. This is relevant because every generation of Christians will have to square off against the beast. The beast from the sea, which is the dragon. Remember the dragon from chapter 12, who is Satan, because of his influence in the world. Specifically here, the beast from the sea, his influence in human government, his influence among kings and kingdoms, his influence in nations. And so, if you're one of John's original readers, first century Rome, if you're anywhere, in fact, in the first three centuries of the church in Rome, you're thinking of someone or some government when you read about this beast from the sea, this beast that blasphemes, this beast with overwhelming power, this beast who hates the people of God. You're thinking about Rome, blaspheming Rome, powerful Rome, God-hating Rome, Christ-hating Rome. That's who you're thinking about. And you know what? They were right. They were right about that. But so is every generation of Christians who sees governments give themselves wholly over to the satanic influence so that they would stand against God. Let's say you live in Western Europe in the 9th, 10th, or 11th centuries. And you read Revelation chapter 13 about the beast from the sea that blasphemes God and that persecutes and seeks to gobble up God's people. Who are you thinking of? You're thinking about imperial, violent, conquest-oriented Islam. That's who you're thinking of. Because they were sweeping across Europe, going as far west as Spain. And you know what? You would have been right. Or let's say you're a Protestant living in the 16th century. You'd be thinking of the Pope and the Church of Rome. So active in persecuting anyone who preached the gospel of justification by faith alone. Or what about the 20th century? Let's say you're living in the first 7 decades of the 20th century. Who are you thinking of when you hear about this beast, this powerful, God-hating beast? You know, you're thinking of Nazi Germany. You're thinking of Stalin's Russia. You're thinking of Mao's China. And you would be right. Or how about in just these last few decades? If you live in various portions of the world, you're thinking about the new rise of imperialistic, Christ-hating Islam. Once again, on the rise. Well, the devil gains influence over states and culture-making institutions and nations, and that's what it looks like. That's the beast you get. Now, as we'll see, the beast from the sea here in the first half of Revelation 13 represents the perversion of politics, the satanic perversion and use of politics, of nations, of kingdoms. And the beast from the land that we'll look at next Sunday, Lord willing, represents the perversion of true worship. And what you have here with the dragon of chapter 12, Satan himself, and his influence both in statecraft and nations and in worship, his influence in both of those arenas come to form a blasphemous sort of trinity. Now, Satan is not trinity. Only God is trinity. But Satan is a counterfeiter. And he's always looking to parody in evil ways that which is best about God. And here we see Satan in chapter 12. And then a description of two accomplices, which is really just an expression of his influence in worship, his influence in politics. And they form this evil, if you like, trinity, all arrayed against God and against his people. And then the passage concludes here, we saw, with a call for Christians to resist the evil one, to stand in faith and endurance, because that's what is needed so long as the beast is doing his bloody business. So the beast from the sea. Let's take some time to look at how John describes this beast, particularly several different characteristics. The first thing we see is the power of this beast. The power of this beast. What John describes here is a very powerful entity. And it should be, because he's talking about entire nations. He's talking about entire peoples. He's talking about entire political systems that have acquired for themselves great power. And of course, this is the history of the world, is it not? And one of the things that John does in his symbolic writing here, just like he does so many other times in the book of Revelation, is that he appeals to the book of Daniel. So there's only a few places where there's true apocalyptic writing in the Bible. One is, of course, here in the book of Revelation. But the other two primary examples are Ezekiel and Daniel. And so much of what John sees in this vision is linked directly to what those two prophets saw as well. In particular, what Daniel saw. And in Daniel chapter 7, God gives him a vision of four beasts. Now, it's interesting because Daniel's description of those four beasts is remarkably similar to the description of this beast right here. What John sees in the beast from the sea right here is very similar in description to the four beasts that that Daniel saw generations earlier. Now, here's where the connection is. Those four beasts that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7 represented four different kingdoms. Not four different individuals, not an end-time apocalyptic antichrist, but four different kingdoms. The four beasts he saw represented the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And historically, what happened is that you had the Babylonians. They were eaten by the Persians, who were then eaten by the Greeks, who were then eaten by the Romans. And now you have this first generation of Christians that John is writing to. And they live under the heavy hand of Rome. So the beast from the sea is symbolic of earthly kingdoms, but not all earthly kingdoms. Those earthly kingdoms who have succumbed to the wicked perversion of the evil one. And this beast is able to gain great power on earth. Think about how tiny you would feel if you were a Christian living in Rome in the first 3 centuries. And you'd seen family members and community members and church elders dragged off and fed to animals for the entertainment of the crowds. It was just a few decades before John wrote Revelation that Nero was in power from the throne in Rome. And as Nero became more and more despotic, I could not describe for you in a mixed audience, particularly with children present, the things that Nero did. Read a good biography on Nero, or don't. But he had become so remarkably wicked that I can't even talk about it with children in the room. I will say this. As his madness increased, and as more and more people within the realm were seeking to overthrow him because they knew how mad he'd become, he became much more paranoid, and he began to use Christians as the scapegoat. That everything that's wrong in Rome is the Christians' fault. And so he would entertain his guests by using Christians as torches to light his garden parties. That is not a myth, that is established history. And it gets worse. It gets worse. This is very fresh in the memory of the people who John is writing to. And now the man who's on the throne, Domitian, is beginning to get to the place where he is enacting persecution against Christians as official state policy. They know who the beast is. It's right there. And he's powerful. He's powerful. And so if you're living at that time, do you want to side with the church, with these Christians, or do you want to side with the one who has the power? If you've read much about the history of Europe in the 1930s and 40s, then you know the tragedy that took place in Germany as many otherwise ordinary citizens sided with the Nazis. And there have been entire books written about this phenomenon. People just like your neighbors, decent, kind, church-going people who sided with the Nazis, even in communities near concentration camps, where at times they would have to brush the ash away from the windshields of their cars. But they sided with the Nazis, and why? Because of the promise of power, the promise of status, the promise of pride and belonging. This is what the beast can give. But in him there is no desire to honor God. There is no humility, only boasting and self-aggrandizement. So there we have the power of the beast. Secondly, notice the influence of this beast. Now, the influence that this beast has, we read about in this passage, because what are people doing? They're worshiping the beast. They're worshiping the beast. Such is the influence of political, dynastic power that it can convince people to give it their entire loyalty. A loyalty that looks very much like worship. Such is the influence of this beast. And why? Because the beast offers what people want. It projects power. It defies God. It persecutes God's people. I mean, look how powerful the beast is. I mean, God's not even stopping this beast. The beast is gobbling up God's people, and God's not even doing a thing about it. And that's the ruse. This is how the beast achieves influence, is it projects itself to look more powerful than God himself. Notice there that reference in verse 3 about how one of its heads had appeared to be wounded, and yet it rose again to life. Now, what's this part of the vision getting at? Well, it's very interesting. Something happened right at the very end of Nero's reign. This would have been about 20 years prior, a little more than 20 years prior than when John was writing. Okay, so let's say around AD 50s and 60s, okay? And Nero is coming near the end. His madness has gotten so out of control and his ego has gotten so enormous, he decides that he wants to do this enormous building project in Rome that the Senate's not going along with. And so what does he do? He engineers that there's going to be a fire that burns down the particular buildings on that plot of ground. But the fire gets out of control, surprise, surprise, and it ends up burning the better portion of Rome to the ground. And what does Rome? What does Nero do? He says, the Christians did it. The Christians did it. Well, one thing leads to another. Nero ends up having to flee. From what we know, he ends his own life. But because there wasn't evidence, there was this myth that grew up that Nero was going to return. That he'd been hanging out with the Parthians to the east, he had raised up an army, and he was going to come rushing back into Rome. Well, obviously that never happened. The point was is that Rome had never been more vulnerable until that moment. Much of the city had been burned to the ground. Historians call it the time of the four emperors because there were four different powerful men all demanding that they would be the new Caesar. And so at that point, Rome was ready to fall. It was ready to fall. Her infrastructure in the city was gone, and there were four men competing for the throne. She was vulnerable to her enemies from without and from within, and guess what happened? She rose again to great power. None of the predictions of her end worked out. She rose again to great power. So if John's first readers are reading this, that's what they're thinking about. It wasn't long ago that we thought Rome had been dealt the fatal blow. But she came back more powerful than ever. And indeed, under Domitian, she was more powerful than she had been under Nero. But there's also a deeper reality to this. Remember, Satan is a counterfeiter. He's a counterfeiter. And that wound, if you like, that he receives, it's interesting the language that's used. The word wound that we see there in verses 3 and 4 is this very same Greek word that's used earlier in Revelation chapter 5 to refer to Jesus, the Lamb, who was slain. Wound, slain, same Greek word. And depending on the context, kind of helps determine if you want to go with wound or if you want to go with slain. But it's important to see there, I think that the beast loves to counterfeit the real Christ. Because the beast has this sort of messianic pretension. It wants to present itself as one who is deserving of worship. So verse 3 deliberately uses the same language that was used of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who had been slain. Now, what is this wound? I think, and I'm persuaded by this, by many other scholars and theologians down through the history of the church, I'm persuaded that the wound described here at the head of the beast is a reference to the death blow, the mortal wound that the enemy received at the cross of Christ. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you will find the first promise of the gospel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Adam and Eve have sinned. They're in the wreckage of the consequences of their rebellion against God. And do you remember, God curses Adam, your work is going to be hard and frustrating. He curses the woman, childbirth is going to be painful. You're going to find that your relationship, even with your husband, is fraught with competition. But then he curses Satan. He curses the serpent. And the curse upon Satan is actually a promise to Eve, to Adam, and to God's people. Because he says that a redeemer is going to come. One is going to come from the line of this woman. One is going to come. And he says to the serpent, you will wound his heel, and he will wound your head. You will strike his heel, but he will strike you dead. Remember that? That's called the mother promise of the Bible. It's what Martin Luther called the first gospel announcement. It's the very first time we hear the promise of the covenant of grace. And what's the promise? I'm going to crush the head of the serpent. John 16:11, Jesus says, the prince of this world stands condemned. If you go back again to the Old Testament, Isaiah 25, in that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the serpent. He will slay the monster or the beast of the sea. This is what Jesus did. At his cross and resurrection, he dealt the death blow to Satan. And as we've said so many times before, it's sort of like at the end of the war in Europe in World War II, at Normandy on D-Day, when the Allied forces took France back, that was, for all intents and purposes, the end of the war. But the fighting went on. Nazi Germany at Normandy, at the retaking of France, received its mortal wound. But it fought on. And it fought on fiercely until the defeat was complete. And that's what we see going on in the world. If you can understand that, you can understand so much of the book of Revelation. Seriously. Because on the one hand, Revelation teaches us that there is a devil who has been crushed, but who is still fighting. And at the same time, Revelation shows us a church that is victorious, but still at this time is being persecuted. And in some cases, it even looks like she's been defeated. If you can understand that, those dual realities, you can understand so much about what's going on in Revelation. But know this, that the power and the influence of the beast is a house of cards. It's a sandcastle. The seeming rise of Satan from his bitter defeat at the cross is merely a period of time until his final destruction. So thirdly, notice the blasphemies of this beast. The blasphemies of this beast. Do you see the repeated word or use of those words, blasphemous or blaspheme? Verse 1, the beast bears on its head blasphemous names. Then verse 5 and 6, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty, blasphemous words. Verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemy against God, blaspheming his name. Now, to blaspheme God is to attribute wickedness to God. It can also mean to just simply profane him. But blasphemy also occurs when any claim is made to possess what only God possesses. In Rome, the emperors eventually began adopting titles that only belong to God. So when we get to the first century, Caesar Augustus, one of the great Caesars in the history of Rome, eventually is hailed as, quote, the savior of the world. Blasphemy. Be very careful about attributing divine attributes or power to any political figure or nation. That's blasphemy. Best to keep away from that. Now, I'm not saying don't love your home. Don't love your country. There's a good place for proper God-honoring patriotism. In fact, for Christians, patriotism ought to be an expression of gratitude to the Lord. God, thank you for my home. Thank you for my neighbors. Thank you for the freedoms that we have. I mean, Christians ought to be able to give praise to God because he allowed us to live here. Not because this nation is perfect, but because compared to so many of the other options, thank God for that. It's good to be patriotic, to give thanks to God for the home that he's given you. That's good. But we have to remember this, folks, that this is ultimately not our home. We've got to get that into our heads. We have a citizenship here. That's true. But the citizenship here is limited and it's temporary. Our citizenship lies in the presence of Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in the new creation. And our citizenship here and our eternal citizenship there each function in different ways and each provide us with very different things. Let's remember that. Because among the kingdoms and nations of this world are those which actively blaspheme God and persecute its people. And wherever you see that happening, you're looking at the beast. Fourth, notice the malice of the beast. The malice of this beast. Christian, we've said it before, Satan hates you. The devil hates you. He hates God. He hates the church of Jesus Christ. You cannot possibly calculate the degree to which Satan hates you. Remember how Revelation has taught us the history of redemption and how all throughout time, since God had made that promise in Genesis 3:15 that from the woman's descendants would come the Messiah, that Satan fought tooth and nail to stop that righteous line. He failed every step of the way up until the point where God's purpose on the cross and in the empty tomb were fulfilled. Well, having failed at keeping the Messiah from doing his work, now Satan has to turn all of his malice on you. And he does. He does. Verse 7, see that? It was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. Whoa, now what do you mean? Does that mean that Satan is going to conquer the church? No. But there will be plenty of times where it looks like it. You know, I would imagine that particularly among the Jewish readers, the Jewish Christian readers of the book of Revelation, when they read that verse 7, they would have quickly thought of what happened just two decades previous, in AD 70, where Titus Vespasian of Rome led Roman troops into Jerusalem. They were tired of the little insurrections that kept coming out of Jerusalem. They were tired of the zealots there. They were tired of these Christ followers that had come out of there also being pesky with all of their refusal to worship Caesar. Titus Vespasian leads Roman soldiers through the city of Jerusalem. They sack the city of Jerusalem. They kill Jews everywhere and they desecrate the temple in a way that was very similar to the way that the temple had been desecrated several hundred years earlier by Antiochus Epiphanes IV, what came to be known as the Abomination of Desolation. And that day, those days in AD 70, which went on for about 3.5 years, by the way, 42 months, imagine that. That was a disaster for the people. And they would have thought, we've been defeated. We've been defeated. And how many times is that repeated in one way or another, where certain corridors and certain places in the world at certain times in history, the church has her back against the wall and it looks like defeat is imminent. It was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. Now, do you notice the terminology? It was allowed. The beast was allowed. It was allowed. That's what we call a divine passive. God is allowing this. Satan and the beast cannot do a thing apart from the overruling providence of God, people. Don't ever think that Satan runs loose in this world and God would love to stop it, but he just can't because he doesn't quite have the power, or because he's chosen to give us such free will that he doesn't want to interfere with anything. If that's your view of God, then your view of God departs remarkably from Scripture. God is sovereign. He is in control. There is no doctrine in the Bible that is repeated and affirmed more often than the sovereign control of God over all things. So it was allowed within God's sovereign providence. He says, here are your limits, Satan. Here are the boundaries. You can go that far and no farther. Satan is a dog on a leash before the Lord. And I say that to you to remind you that whatever harm he brings into your life, it's not because God forgot about you. It's not because God abandoned you. It's not because God failed you. Please know that, Christian. That every source of suffering and pain and sorrow that touches your life does not touch your life because God failed, but that there is within the mystery of his providence a purpose that will one day be made clear. Now, you know, God answers some of our questions about why we suffer. Sometimes we suffer because we sin, and it's the Lord's discipline. Sometimes we suffer because God initiates it that he might purify our faith and give us a faith that is more precious than gold. Other times, all we can do is say, I don't know why. I don't know why this happened. I don't know why I have this affliction. I don't know why I was given this sorrow. But I know it's not because God opened the gate and let Satan roam free. I know it's not because of that. I know it's not because God has cast me into a sea of purposeless sorrows. I know it's not that, because God is sovereign. So the beast makes war. He makes war on the people of God. Notice that. That is strong language. Satan's posture towards you is one of warfare. Okay? He's not engaging you in a friendly contest. He is at war against you. And so everything he does towards you is an expression of hostile warfare. Now, the wicked genius of Satan is that he's very good at dressing up death to make it look like life. At dressing up a weapon meant to bring about your demise as something that will give you pleasure. He's really good at that. And so remember that. The malice of this beast. You know, the agent responsible for the most deaths of innocent life in the history of the world? Do you know what it is? I'm not talking about just and necessary wars, but what is the agent responsible for the greatest destruction of innocent life in the history of the world? It's not the church, okay? It's not the Inquisition. It's not even drug lords or terrorists. The agent responsible for the most deaths of innocent life in history is the world's corrupt human governments, nations, and kingdoms. That's what. That's the beast that John sees. And sometimes that destruction comes from fearsome Persians and Assyrians in all their terrible, gory machinations. And sometimes it comes from very sophisticated-looking politicians who clear the way and champion violence against the unborn. But make no mistake, it's the state, it's nations that have more blood on their hands than any other single source. Well, finally, the deceitfulness of this beast. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. People worship the beast. They worship nations, they worship kings and kingdoms. And why? Because of what these entities promise. And please know that, beloved, please know that everything that the world promises you and dangles in front of you is meant in the motivations of the evil one as something to destroy you, something to harm you. I'm amazed at what we will do at the slightest bit of temptation and deceit from the enemy. We will do the stupidest things imaginable. People will throw away their reputation because Satan made something sparkle for a few moments. We will throw away our families. We will throw away our future because Satan polished up a nice little ring for us and it looked pretty and enticing. Sin makes you stupid. That ought to be the bumper sticker. Sin makes you stupid. Stupid, stupid. Remember that. He is filled with malice and deceit. Well, whenever, wherever governments, nations, kingdoms exceed their proper bounds, when they seek to claim for themselves divine prerogatives and status, and when they move against the interests of the kingdom of God and persecute God's people, that's where we see the beast from the sea in Revelation 13. It is that presumption of divine powers and divine rights that always generates a nation's fury against Christians. Now, note this. The New Testament is not wholly negative about human government. Not every discussion about politics or statecraft or policy making has to end with someone ending the party early by saying, "You're the beast," okay? We don't have to do that every time. Nor are we intended to look upon every nation and every government as actively satanic, because that's not the truth. Some nations in this world approximate justice and decency and the proper use of strength better than other nations do, and we shouldn't pretend that that's not the case. Even in this sinful world, not every nation, not every government is the beast that John sees here. God's word tells us, for instance, that we are to be obedient citizens. We're to honor the civil authorities. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13 that the civil authorities do not bear the sword in vain, but that God has given the civil authorities the sword in order to put down evildoers and to protect the innocent. That's Bible. But Paul would have also agreed completely with John here that every time a nation or a state goes so far as to claim divine rights, then participation in that becomes idolatry. And because they will not participate, Christians, they will not participate in those evil governments, they will suffer at the hands of the state. This is what was happening in the first three centuries. As Roman emperors became more and more identified as deities, it was demanded that Christians put incense into the burning altars of the emperors. And if they didn't, then they were considered enemies of Rome and were subject to persecution. Well, that's what happens when you have to say, "I will not do that. I'll honor you in all the ways I can, but I will not disobey the Lord. I will not dishonor Christ." The role of Christian martyrs that began in the first century continues to grow to this day. The government of Rome, with the participation of Jewish religious elites, hounded and persecuted and executed Jesus. They did the same to Peter and to John and to Paul. They made many martyrs out of the ordinary Christians over the several centuries that followed. And even so, we see states that claimed to be Christian states in the centuries that followed that killed a whole lot of Christians. The governments in France, England, Italy, Spain did a lot of bloody work against Protestants, people who believed and proclaimed the gospel of justification. The last full-scale persecution and martyrdom of Christians in the Western world was in the 17th century when the Scottish Covenanters were hunted down, imprisoned, and in many cases executed by the government because of their refusal to compromise the gospel of the Reformation. Today, all over the world, and that wasn't long ago, today, all over the world, Christians live under the heavy hand of the beast, wicked governments. And so John ends this section by saying this in verse 9, "He who has an ear, let him hear." It's a formal statement to say, "Have I got your attention yet?" And what does he say? "If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword he must be slain." Now John is writing that to Christians. And what he's saying to them is a message that too many of us in American Christianity have no reference point whatsoever. What John is saying to the Christians of his day is, look, you need to know, it will be the end for some of you to be taken away. It will. It will be the end for some of you to be put to the sword. That is what faithfulness to Christ is going to cost some of you. But do you see what he ends with? He says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. He doesn't say it's not fair. Well, it is unjust. But he does say, here is a call for endurance and faith. Notice he does not say, here is a call for political strategy. He does not say, here is a call for cultural transformation. Don't misunderstand, there is a time for those discussions. There really is. Thank God for Christians who risk the mockery to do things like run for school board and city council. Please, more of that. More Christians in public office. More Christians engaged in helping to craft public policy. That's a privilege. Let's do it. Yes, more of that. But most fundamentally, when we are being treated like trash by the beast, we must possess endurance and faith. Christ's chief concern for us is not that we would build Christendom, but that we would resist the temptations of the beast, that we would be conformed to Christ and not the world. The call of verse 10 is to resist the beast, strengthen your legs, steel your resolve, don't give. I want to say a word to the young men here. Now listen, young men, in God's order of creation, you have a level of responsibility that is uniquely for you, young men. Okay? God, if you're going to have a family, you will be given a unique responsibility of leadership within your family. If you're a biblically qualified man for elder or deacon, you may be given a unique kind of leadership and responsibility within the body of Christ. But there's an order of creation, and I want to say to you, young men, we need you in the arena. We need you Christ-like. We need you strong. We need you faithful. We need you enduring. We don't need you vegging out in front of screens. We don't need you indulging in intoxicants and dulling your minds. We need you strong for Christ. We need you full of conviction and passion. We need you full of compassion and bravery. That's what the day calls for. And we need you. And so we need endurance, we need faith to believe that God's kingdom is better than what's promised by the beast. You know, think of the faith it requires of millions of our brothers and sisters who've seen family and friends and pastors imprisoned and killed by wicked men and wicked nations. The faith that continues to know that Satan won't have the last word. That wicked and desperate and deceitful as he is, he doesn't have the last word. The Lamb wins. Jesus wins. How will your faith weather the storm of the beast's malice? So long as we're on this side of eternity, there are a few things we need so much as endurance and faith. And here's the good news. When you feel tired, when you feel defeated, when you look at the world and it seems that if the opposition is all-powerful and that God, by comparison, seems puny, in those moments, remember the cross, remember the resurrection, and remember at that moment where Jesus looked his weakest, he was crushing the serpent right there. Never forget what John describes for us in chapter 12. As he sees into the spiritual war between Satan and God, and he hears these words proclaimed. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. Hallelujah. Let's pray. And now, O God, we ask your blessing upon your word, that it might remain in our hearts and bear fruit for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.